We're turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the first chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Dr. Kearns is ministering today with our brother Old Talmage Spence, so we want to certainly remember him as he labors in the Word there today. In his absence, then, we're going to come together around Ezekiel chapter 1. This is a lengthy chapter. I will be making remarks from the entirety of the chapter this morning, but we'll read just the introductory words beginning at verse 1 through 3. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kabar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And then proceeding at verse 4 to the end of the chapter, we have something of that magnificent vision that the Lord revealed to the priest and now the prophet, Ezekiel. This text was my closing message at the Bible conference in Pennsylvania that I ministered at now a couple of weeks ago. The theme of the messages that I brought and left before the people there was on some of the outstanding visions of God that the Lord gives to His people in times of crisis. And this message of Ezekiel is certainly one of those grand visions that God gave to Himself in all of His glory, in all of His majesty, to His people in times of severe crisis. As reminded again, as preachers are sometimes wont to do, listen to themselves, I was reminded how vital it is to live daily in the fear of God. To live daily with that consciousness and that awareness that God is truly real. To live with the consciousness of God will have an impact on the way we live. Jacob saw God at Peniel, and his life was transformed. Moses saw the Lord at Sinai and was marked for the rest of his life. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, his ministry was affected from that day forward. A ministry that drew attention to the glory of that Holy One of Israel. When Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he was blinded from that day forward to everything but Christ. When John the Apostle witnessed the glory of the exalted Christ on the Isle of Patmos, that place became a paradise for him. And Ezekiel's vision that we're going to consider this morning had a tremendous impact on his life. You can't read this prophecy of Ezekiel without time after time the prophet taking us back to what he saw by the river Kabar on that day God called him to be a prophet. He never lost the impress of what he witnessed concerning the glory and the greatness of our God. I've taught this passage to you people before, but I think it's time that we come again to consider something of this, in many ways, mysterious and strange vision. Dr. McClellan preached some time ago from Ezekiel, commenting upon the strangeness of much of the message of this prophet. I'm well aware that there are so many things here that seem to be over our heads and defy our explanation. And certainly this first chapter gives us a good introduction to the strangeness of some of the ministry of the prophet Ezekiel. As he sees these living creatures that are indescribable almost, he sees this chariot throne with the wheels moving round within the wheels. And it's difficult for us to grasp completely everything that we read and everything that Ezekiel saw. But I trust the message of this will come to us afresh this morning. It's a message that I need. It's a message that every believer needs constantly. So much of our talk about the sovereignty of God, so much of our talk about the providence of God is just that. It's nothing but talk. Perhaps at some times, at best, it's wishful thinking about theory. But Ezekiel learned the reality of the sovereignty of God. He learned something of the reality of the providential dealings and movings of God. That it was not theory. That it was not talk. Indeed, it was reality. Now, I want my life and I want my knowledge of God to be more than just theory. I truly desire to know Him. And I truly desire to know something of the fullness of His glory, something of the fullness of His power, and to believe and to live in the light of that glorious reality. We may not understand everything that we consider this morning. It may be that we cannot visualize everything that Ezekiel saw. But that's okay. I trust that what we do see and what does impress our hearts and our lives will be the greatness and the absolute majesty and power of our God. I want us to look at Ezekiel's vision and learn to live in the glorious light of the real and the good providence of God. There are four observations that I want to make from the text this morning. We're going to see this vision unfolding itself to the prophet in four stages. And I want us to look at those four stages in this progressing revelation of the glory and the greatness of our God. But before we consider those stages, let's set the context up from the verses that we read together. In verses 1 to 3, we have something of the circumstance in which Ezekiel received this vision. It was true for Ezekiel, and it's true all the way through the Scripture. It's true for all of God's dealings with His people. But at times of crisis, in those moments when we need Him the most, God in His grace and God in His goodness, if we have the eyes to see, always reveals Himself to His people. And this certainly was a time of crisis. We have here the beginning, perhaps I should say the middle stage, of that Babylonian captivity. The text begins reminding us that this was the 30th year. The 30th year of Ezekiel's life, which happened to be the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. That time when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar had come into the land, and now in fulfillment of the judgment that was to come upon the people of Judah because of their sin, God was using the Babylonians to exile these people. And in this second stage of captivity, King Jehoiakim was taken to Babylon. He and 10,000 of the noblemen of the land of Judah. Daniel had already been there by some time. But now some 10-11 years later, we have this second stage. And now Ezekiel, along with Jehoiakim the king and 10,000 others of the people of the land of Judah, were exiled into this foreign place. Jerusalem, their homeland, was far behind them. Now uncertainty, now darkness. This was a time, I say, of great crisis as far as the people were concerned. But I think especially was it a time of crisis for Ezekiel. It's not without significance that we are told how old Ezekiel was when this vision came to him. Ezekiel, in his 30th year, received this vision from the Lord. What makes that significant, we learn from verse 3, when we identify something of the lineage of Ezekiel and learn that Ezekiel was a priest. A priest, now 30 years old, in Babylon. If you remember back in the Levitical laws, it was at 30 years old that the priests were to commence their priestly ministries. Priests were born into that work. And all of his life, Ezekiel, knowing that he was of the tribe of Levi, knowing that his father was a priest before him, he knew that in the day of his 30th year, he too would join that priestly operation. In all of his life, he was in training. All of his life in anticipation of that day when he would reach this age and commence the very ministry that he was called and ordained by birth to perform. But now at 30 years old, Ezekiel the priest is in Babylon. I submit to you that a priest in Babylon was a priest that was out of work. There was nothing for a priest to do in Babylon. Every ministry of the priest was focused around that temple. No temple, no sacrifice. No temple, no sacrifice. No work for priests. And here is Ezekiel, having trained all of his life to be a priest, was now, by the providence of God, in a place where seemingly there was nothing for him to do in his 30th year. That had to be a time of darkness. That had to be a time of discouragement, a time of despair in Ezekiel's mind and heart. Had God forsaken him? Had God abandoned him? It didn't make any sense to be a priest and now to be in Babylon. Why had God brought him to this place? It didn't make any sense. But in the providence of God, Ezekiel, the priest by birth, is now to become the prophet by the call of God. A time of crisis in his life personally. But there was a word to the Lord, from the Lord, at this crucial time. It's interesting, too, as we set this vision up, to realize that when Ezekiel saw this great vision of the glory of God, it didn't change anything as far as his circumstance was concerned. After this vision, he was still in Babylon. After this vision, he was still in the land of exile. He was still away from Jerusalem. The circumstance did not change. What changed was his perspective of that circumstance. What changed was now the outlook on the things of life when he saw the things of life through the reality of the presence and the providence of his God. That's the circumstance. But as we come to verse 4, I say there are four stages, four progressions in this vision that I want us to see. I want us to see, first of all, the assurance of providence that God gives to Ezekiel there by the river Kabar. The assurance of providence. At verse 4, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. The first thing that Ezekiel sees is a coming storm, and in this storm from the north, he sees a great cloud. The cloud in the Scripture, frequently used as a token manifestation of the presence of God. The theophany, the appearance of God to His people. So often in the wilderness, we saw that cloud, that pillar, that cloud that led the people, the visible manifestation of the presence of God with His people. When we see the cloud here, we need to see this cloud as the token sign of the presence of God with His people. The cloud is that theophonic appearance of God Himself. Unexpected place. For coming out of the north, that great cloud. The northland is always used here in the context of the place of the enemy. In this context specifically, it was Babylon itself. So coming out of Babylon, coming out of that seat of pagan authority, coming from that place where you would least expect it, is now this manifestation of the very presence of God. Here comes the cloud from the north. With the physical eye, all he could see was the place of destruction, the place of grief. All he could see was the enemy. That was the place of the enemy. But yet there was God. And coming right, I say, out of that place where he might least expect to see it, was this great token, this great manifestation of the presence of his God. And as this cloud approached, dark seemingly, but the closer the cloud came, the brighter it became. And he saw the fire enfolding itself, the fire kindling fire, burning ever brighter, becoming more and more intense as it came closer. More dazzling it was, the closer it got. Symbols here of the glory and the hope in a place where there appeared to be no glory, in a place where there appeared to be no hope. The assurance. There by the river, a place of loneliness, away from home, away from family, away from friends, here alone, unemployed. But yet here's this assurance, this visible assurance, Ezekiel, you are not alone. The presence of God. What a word of encouragement that is. What a word of assurance that ought to be for us as we find ourselves so often in places that are so hard, so difficult, so dark, so uncertain. We just had the eyes to see the cloud. To see in that cloud the reality of the presence of God. There is no place. And we're going to see this develop more and more as this vision increases. But God was teaching Ezekiel there was no place he could be without the presence of God. The cloud. The assurance of God's providence. But we come quickly to the second stage of the vision. In verses 5 to 14, our attention is drawn now to these strange living creatures. And I want us to see here the agents of providence. The agents of divine providence. Verse 5, and also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. We come down to verse 10, we find something about those faces. They four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. And we have then a description of their wings. In the earlier verses, their hands and their feet. Living creatures, he saw. And I say if we try to imagine, if we close our eyes real tight and try to picture what it is that Ezekiel saw, I'm not sure what we would be seeing. Strange creatures. Each one had four faces. They all had four wings. They had feet of brass, hands. Strange. Strange. They were. He doesn't tell us here, but in chapter 10, when he reminds us of what it is he saw by the river Kabar, he identifies these living creatures specifically as the cherubim. Chapter 10, verse 15 tells us right explicitly that he's looking here at the cherubim. Those angelic beings. The cherubim, that particular class of angelic hosts that were always associated with the presence and the glory of God. Different classes of angelic beings. But I say the cherubim. Every time you see them in the Word of God, they are associated with the presence and the glory and the holiness of God. The first time we see them, for instance, thereafter man has been expelled from paradise. And now, at the gate of paradise, the Lord places the cherubim with their flaming sword to protect that place, if you will, from the sinful approach of men. Protectors, guardians of the holiness of God. We see the cherubim with their outstretched wings over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. That great emblem, that great token of the presence and the holiness of God. And there the cherubim were the proclaimers and the guardians of the holiness of God. And here now in this vision, strange though it is, we have the cherubim. You can't see the cherubim without seeing something of the glory and the holiness of God. And here they are. What lessons we can learn about the providence of God. What lessons we can learn about service unto God in view of that providence from the cherubim. Appearance here of those agents of the providence of God, the angels that are the ministering spirits, those that God created for the particular purpose of manifesting, of engaging themselves in obedient service in the achieving of His providence, the agents of providence. And here they are. Face of a man. Intelligent beings they were. The face of a lion. Powerful beings they were. The face of an ox, speaking of their patient servants rendered unto the Lord. And the face of the eagle. The swiftness, the eagerness with which they did the bidding of the Lord. Strange in appearance, yet. But the symbolism says something to us of what their function was to be. We can go down and learn various lessons about their feet. Their feet were straight feet. See that at verse number 7. He had straight feet. Speaking of the stability of these creatures as they performed the work of the Lord. Also like brass, these feet were. See that at verse 7, also at verse 13. Feet like brass. The purity of their service, stable they were. Strong foundation they had, but a pure service. They had hands of a man under their wings, according to verse 8. The hands are the implements, the agents of working. They were active. They had the means to serve. Their hands speak of their capacity and ability for service and for work. The wings were joined at verse 9, at verse 11. The wings were joined one to the other. Beautiful picture here of what holy service unto the Lord is to be. And our lessons here. God was going to call Ezekiel to be a prophet. How is it that Ezekiel was to serve? Well, look at these heavenly servants. Look at these angelic, these pure servants. You want to learn a lesson about serving God? Take a look at these heavenly examples. They had their wings joined. I like that. A unity of purpose. All of these angelic servants were serving the same God. All of these angelic servants were working for the same purpose. How unlike so many human servants of God that is like. Concerned about self-promotion. Concerned about drawing attention to what I have particularly done in that service. But not so here. Their wings were joined in unity. Their wings were joined together in common purpose, in harmony of focus. They had the same agenda, these four living creatures, as they made their service unto the Lord. With wings, they covered their body in verse 11. There's the humility and the reverence as part of a godly service. There's no true service of the Lord apart from that reverence, apart from that humility. And there was no turning. They were determined. I like this. They were determined with resolution in their purpose and in their focus in serving the Lord. We see this said on two occasions. Look at verse 9. They went every one straight forward. Verse 12. They went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. There is the resolve and there is the determination, yes. But I want us to see here something also of the comprehensiveness of these agents of divine providence. They each one went straight ahead. Now think about that. Every one of them went straight ahead. Which head were they following? They had four faces, remember? They had one face going that way, one going that way, one going that way, one going... They had four faces, and they went everyone straight face in front of them. So where did they go? Now I say it's pretty hard for me to figure out the mechanics of this. But get the message of this. They were going everywhere at once. There was no turning. There was no deviation. The act of the providence here was everywhere at once. No need to turn. Wherever they were, and they were everywhere at once, and that's the point of the vision here, people. They were everywhere at once, doing everything comprehensively, according to the Word and the will of God. Where then can we be? Where can we be and miss out
on the workings of the providence of God. They are absolute, absolute comprehensive. They were submitted to the Spirit of God. They went wherever the Spirit led them. And they ran. They ran, in verse 14, to do the bidding of God. Like the flash of a lightning they were. So they accomplished the purpose of God. Now I say that's strange. And it's so easy for us to read that and give up on it and go someplace else. But let the wonder of that sink in. At the very least, can we learn this lesson? That there are things going on in this earth that you and I can't see. That the events of earth that Ezekiel was experiencing, that we experience, the events of earth are not to be understood apart from activity in that invisible, in that spiritual realm. This sounds weird in the day in which we live. But I want you to understand that there is a spiritual world out there that you and I can't see. These angelic creatures, as the agents of the providence of God, were not just created for the moment of Ezekiel's experience. It's their constant operation. And there is, I say, a spiritual world out there, an activity going on that you and I cannot see that is extremely real. If we had the eyes to see. Remember that instance? 2 Kings chapter 6, I think. Prophet Elisha, one of his servants, are there. The land is under siege by the Syrians. And the servant of the prophet is rightly afraid. And he's rightly concerned because this, again, was a time of crisis. The enemy was round about what to do. And Elisha simply prayed, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And when the eyes were opened, he saw upon the hills surrounding them the fiery chariots of God. That angelic host was there as the agents of the providence of God protecting there the people of God from the danger and the circumstance that they were in. Question. Were those fiery chariots there before his eyes were opened? Yes, they were. Yes, they were. There was that invisible realm. And with the eye enabled by God to see, he saw. But the seeing didn't make it real. It was real before he saw. And so it is. And so it is for us. There is around about us. There is around about us. The ministering spirit. Those that are the agents of the providence of God. Operating at the command of God, at the will of God, at the purpose of God. For the glory of God. And for the corollary good of the people of God. It's the providence of God. Some of you know my sister. My sister tends to be a bit weird. Somebody in the family had to get it, and she got it. Good girl, but strange ideas from time to time. And she asked me questions. Do you have, she asked me one time, do you have a guardian angel? Told her no. Oh, she says, I do. Got a guardian angel. Well, I'm sorry for you if you only have one. I've got a whole crowd of them. Around me is the ministering host of God. Agents of His providence. For fulfilling His glory, which means my good, whether I see it or not, whether I recognize it or not. That's the second stage of the vision. God is active and He has a host. He has an army that is working for His purpose. Third stage. Not only the assurance of providence and the agents of providence, but now attention drawn to the activity of providence in verses 15 to 25. The activity, the operation of the providence of God. And now the attention is drawn to this chariot throne. And now, as I beheld the living creature, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creature with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a bird. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. What a sight. This chariot throne speaking to us here of the activity of the providence of God. Four things I think we can learn very quickly about the operations of God's providence. First thing that I see here is that the activity, the operation of the providence of God is absolutely immense. It is absolutely immense. He sees the rings, the circumference of these wheels. Verse 18. As for their circumference, they were so high. Height to them. And fear to them. Awe-inspiring. Ezekiel was overwhelmed by the sheer size of these wheels. This speaks to us of the omnipotence of God. The absolute power of God. What power there was in this throne of God. Nebuchadnezzar's throne was nothing. Now, Ezekiel thought it was. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, you remember the imagery that we see in the book of Daniel. That great colossus of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he was the head of gold. What a power he was. What a magnificent force on earth he was. But the power and the immensity of Nebuchadnezzar's rule was nothing, was absolutely nothing in comparison to God. In fact, the scripture tells us that Nebuchadnezzar himself, a pagan king, was the servant of Jehovah. The servant of God, accomplishing God's purpose, even that pagan king. The operations of providence. How powerful is our God? What is it that can stand in the way of the moving of these wheels? When the wheels of this throne begin to move, there is no power, there is no force, there is no energy upon earth or in hell that can frustrate or alter the course of those moving wheels. How powerful they are. But how complex they are. That's the second thing that I see. The activity of providence. Complex. It's a wheel within a wheel. At right angles, if we could picture this, wheels within wheels, one wheel, as it were, pointed north and south, the other east-west. Cross angles within themselves. One wheel going that way, one wheel going that way. Strange. Complex. again moving everywhere at once. They did not turn when they went. It means they didn't move direction. They didn't alter directions when they went. No need to. Again, because they're going everywhere at once. I can't picture that, but that's the point. The providential activity of God is moving everywhere at once. It's going that way, but it's going that way and that way everywhere at once. How complex. There's the omnipresence of our God that is in view. The omnipresence. Everywhere He is. Defies understanding. His ways are unsearchable to us. His ways are past finding out for us. Complex. Complex. And this, I think, what bothers us so often about the movings of the providence of God. The complexity of it. The complexity of it. And we don't seem to understand. I don't know where these wheels are taking me. I don't know where these wheels are going. We sang the song, God works in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. And we have to scratch our heads many times. Where is God taking us? What is God doing with my life? I don't understand it. I don't understand it. So complex it is. But yet it's ordered. And it's controlled. And it's progressing. Here are the wheels. And these wheels are moving round within the wheels. I can't picture that, but they're going there and they're going wherever they go on purpose. No need to turn. No need to deviate. God knows the end from the beginning. Here He is. Everywhere. Again, what is the comfort to us? Ought to be a comfort to us. To know that we cannot be where God is not. We cannot be where the operation of the providence of God is not. Everywhere, anywhere, there He is. And there He's moving. And there He's working. For His glory. For my good. Can't understand it. Okay. But He's there. Ezekiel by the river Chebar all alone, but now God shows to him here, even in this desolate place. You're not alone. The presence of God. And the presence of God is never just a passive presence. It isn't a passive presence. It is an active presence. These wheels are turning. And God is moving and God is directing all of this. Complex though it may seem to us. Mysterious though it always is to us. But nonetheless, moving on purpose. So there's wisdom. And that's the third thing that I see here. There's wisdom in this movement. For these wheels were full of eyes. The circumference was just absolutely filled with eyes. Round about them four eyes on the circumference of all of these wheels. There's the omniscience of God. The eyes speaking of intelligence, the eyes speaking of wisdom and knowledge. God knows all. Providence is not blind. The providence of God is not aimless. On purpose. And what God does according to that infinite knowledge. We believe in the providence of God. But understand that the providence of God is not a belief in fatalism. We get a misunderstanding sometimes about the providence of God, you Presbyterians particularly. Whatever happens, happens. whatever it would be, would be. And that joke they keep telling us, right, that they think is so funny about Presbyterians falling down the steps. Well, thank God that's over. I don't know, Presbyterian is a lick of sense. I'll be thankful for falling down steps. That is not a belief in providence. That is fatalism. Fatalism is paganism. I do not believe in blind faith. I do not believe that whatever happens, happens. No, sir. I believe that what happens is the operation of an all-wise God who knows the end from the beginning, and not only knows, but has purposed and decreed the end from the beginning, and according to that infinite wisdom and eternal resolve, causes all things to work together to the accomplishing of His glory. And always the corollary to God's glory is going to be the good of His people. Always. Wise prophet. But God, I don't like where You're taking me. I don't like where I am. Not to like where God has put us is a reflection of, among other things, of our ignorance as to where we are. It's a reflection of our ignorance. For God has put us, according to His all-wise providence, with those wheels moving me where they want me to be, according to that infinite wisdom. It takes faith to believe that. Because I always feel, or you always feel, that we're being run over by those wheels. Don't we? They're running over us. Those big wheels of providence. But those wheels of providence are directing us in all things. On purpose. And I know they're on purpose because that's the fourth thing that I see here. I see the harmony of this operation. In 19 to 21... there's a harmony of operation. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. When the living creatures lifted up in the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their Spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheel. Harmonious operation. This is Ezekiel's way of saying what Paul said, that all things work together for good. All things work together for good. The purposes of God are not at odds one against the other. There's not one wheel pulling me in this direction, another wheel pulling in that direction. No, there is a harmony of operation. Everything is working together. Working together for God. Providence of God. Constant, unceasing, inescapable. The last thing that I see, the last stage of the vision, brings us to the author of providence. In verses 26 to 28, the throne and the one upon the throne, the Lord of all providence. For the works of God always testify to the Lord Himself. The operations of God are always designed to draw our thoughts and draw our attention to the Lord Himself. God is not some force. God is not some impersonal energy out there that just works. No, no. A personal God. A personal God who sits upon the throne. Superior He is. In verse 26, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So there are those immense wheels. Remember that Ezekiel saw those wheels seemingly as high as he could see. There were those wheels. Just the wheels, the operation of the providence of God. As high as he could see, he saw the wheels. But now he's allowed to see even a bit higher yet. And there's the throne. And the one who sits upon the throne of that prophet. How high is God? How great is God? He's greater than what we think He is. Who here can have the noblest thought of God? God is infinitely more noble than that thought. Who here can have the most elevated, the highest possible thought that man could have of God? He is infinitely higher than that. He is. How great, how superior is our God. His authority we see Him upon the throne. The throne, the symbol of the dominion and the power and the right to rule. Our God sits in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases to do. We see something of His majesty. All of this description of the throne, the sapphire, the amber and the fire and the brightness, all of these are but meager descriptions of the glory and the majesty of that throne. And we see the mercy. We see the mercy of the throne. Look at verse 28. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Encircling that throne, round about, not just arcing over, but encircling that throne, was the bow. That symbol of peace, that token of the covenant faithfulness of God, that sign of the mercy of God for His people. Around the throne was the bow. Remember when John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 4 saw the vision of that heavenly throne. He too was impressed with the fact that there was a bow round about that throne. The throne that Ezekiel saw and the throne that John saw is the same throne. Around that throne was the bow. You take the bow for granted, I suppose. That's Old Testament stuff. That just had something to do with the flood. And it did. It did. But why has God left the bow? We're many generations away from that flood. But yet we see from time to time the bow. Let the theology of that bow speak to us even still. That token sign of God's covenant faithfulness and God's covenant mercy to His people. The bow preaches that message every time it appears. I suppose I'll never forget. Time I think of this passage or the one in Revelation, I think of this. Back some years ago, when we were in Israel. It had been raining. We were on our way to Megiddo. Remember? On our way to Megiddo. And there in the valley of Jezreel, the rain stopped. And we saw the most fantastic boat I'd ever seen. Remember it, Stephen? From one end of the valley to the other end of the valley of Jezreel, on our way to Megiddo, was an absolutely perfect boat. The richness of its colors I have never seen before or since. The magnitude of its size, literally from horizon to horizon, I had never seen before or since. And what a declaration that was of the mercy and the faithfulness of God. But yet, as complete as that bow has and was for me, from horizon to horizon, it's nothing compared to this. The best that you and I have ever seen is half a bow. For this bow surrounds the throne, not just an ark, but this is surrounding the throne. Complete. Complete. What does that speak to us of concerning that mysterious providence of God? The operations of His mercy. The operations of His covenant faithfulness and loyalty and goodness to His people. And then, of course, at the very climax, He sees the Son of Man. Finally, attention drawn ultimately in the last stage there to the One who sat upon the throne. He saw One as the appearance of a man. Same One that Isaiah saw in his vision. It's Christ. To see God is to see Christ. To see Christ is to see God. There's the Savior upon the throne. That sight of God, that sight of Christ, that sight of the providence of God caused Ezekiel to fall upon his face. For worship is always going to be the consequence of the sight of God. You will not see the Lord as He reveals Himself to His people without worshiping Him. Fell upon His face. But the corollary to true worship is always active service. And you see that in chapter 2. As God took that unemployed priest, made him a prophet, had a job for him to do. And any man and every man that has a vision of the Lord has a telling message for man. You go and you speak this word. But today I want us to simply see something of the reality of God. There's no way that I or any other man can do justice to what Ezekiel saw. It defies explanation. It's filled with wonder how great our God is and how good His providence is. Mysterious it is. And I say that's the thing that bothers us about His providence. But through it all, and can I leave with this word? If I had to title the message today, this would be the title. Remember the bow. Remember the bow. Around that hard, and we even sang in that song, the frowning providence. The frowning providence. Behind that frowning providence, there's the smiling face. That's good. Can I put it biblically? That surrounding that throne of providence is the bow of mercy. the bow of covenant love, of loyalty to His people. That God is great. That God is good. And what He does, and the activity of this thing that we call providence, is the fulfillment of His purpose, His glory, and our good. May God give us even but a little faith to rest in the reality of the good providence of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we confess today that we've been dealing with some difficult matters. Been dealing with a text that is certainly difficult. Mysterious. But Lord, it's a portion of Your Word that draws our attention squarely to Yourself. And that is good. It's our simple prayer as we leave this sanctuary that we might have eyes of faith that can see and cause us then to rest upon the reality of our God. Help us to live in the fear of God. We ask in Jesus' name.